The title of this series is Seeing Our Family and Friends in Proverbs. So get a friend in mind, your wife or your husband or someone in front of you or behind you or your next door neighbor, and we'll be seeing them in Proverbs. Don't anyone take any of these personally. We don't want to do that. Yes, you do, and we're looking right now at the naive. And in chapter 1, we had, remember, three different characters here that we want to spend a little time with, especially at the outset of the book, because we'll be coming across them later. In verse 22, wisdom is complaining and is saying how long, and remember that's an expression of exhausted patience. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And we'll be looking at the naive, the scoffer, and the fool. And then I hope we can get through verse 33 in this little section today. So notice we come to the complaint of wisdom, and its complaint is how long will the naive love his simplicity. And we noted, first of all, that the word for naive, the verb form, is found back in verse 10, where it is the idea of enticing or being deceived. The naive person is a person that has been enticed and is therefore deceived. And we look at our first passage in 13:16. A naive person bears the characteristic of lacking foresight. Also, from 1:22, where we just read, we notice that he loves his condition, and it's from that point we want to move in this particular hour. Now, since the naive loves his condition, then we need to make an observation about what does it take to move him. And therefore, we can put down this characteristic is the naive, and I'm simply going to use an N to avoid writing all hour. The naive requires severe conditions to move him. The naive requires severe conditions to move him. The reason being, he loves his conditions, his condition. And therefore, to get him off center and get him in motion, it takes something very severe, and we want to note that two places in Proverbs. Note it first of all in chapter 19 and verse 25, and then in chapter 25 and verse 11. And notice in both cases, in order to get to this fella, it takes something very severe. Chapter 19. In verse 25. And notice that prior to the... Incidentally, all of these characters now in Proverbs are curable. Some of them seem to be pictured as though there's nothing that can be done for them, but hope is held out in all of these cases. And so this naive person, there is a cure for him if he will recognize who he is and if he will respond and move. So notice in chapter 19, verse 25, it says, strike a scoffer. Now granted, that is a severe condition being described, is it not? Strike a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd. So what is he simply saying? He is simply saying that it is a severe condition that precedes the wising up of the naive. Chapter 25 has the same concept in verse 11. And I notice I have put down the wrong reference, have I not? 25:11? Yes, I did. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong reference, and I have the wrong reference in my notes. And if it's wrong in my notes, that means it's not in my head. So this didn't happen, okay? It's a nice thing about the overhead projector. What you want to remove can be easily removed. So 1920. There is another proverb very similar to that that indicates a very severe thing taking place in order that this man might come around to knowledge. Now, another thing we know about him is this. If, let's suppose that he disregards that correction. If he disregards this correction, he graduates to a worse condition. If he disregards, he graduates to a worse condition. 21:11? How does 21:11 go? Okay. There you go. 21:11 says, when the scoffer is punished, there's your severe action. The naive becomes wise. So notice again the principle, it requires severe conditions to move him. Now, if he disregards this, which he may, and notice in both of those cases, it does not guarantee that he will become wise, but it will require something severe. Let's suppose he disregards. He graduates to a worse condition. I probably shouldn't use the word graduate because that implies success and moving forward. I probably should say he deteriorates to a worse condition. And notice you have that in Proverbs 14 and verse 18. Now here's where we have our first mention of the word folly. In verse chapter 14 and verse 18, it says, the naive inherit folly. And so the idea is he progresses, if he is not corrected, is notice he gets into a worse condition, and the worst condition is folly, or, as we said, mental dishonesty. Folly in Proverbs is mental dishonesty. And so he moves from the condition of refusing reproof, refusing to learn, and if he does that, then God says, I will graduate you to the classroom called folly, and now you'll be engaged in all kinds of mental dishonesty. Staying with chapter 14, we can summarize with one word also the fact that he is gullible. The 15th verse of the same chapter says, the naive believes everything. In other words, he does not verify. Whereas the prudent man considers his steps, and the idea is that the prudent man considers ahead of time, he lays out his options, he considers, is this fact or is this fiction? How many times have we been in that category, that someone passed on, quote, information, end quote, about somebody else and we bought it? And having bought it, we made ourselves fools because the information that was passed on, we did not verify. We bought it as it was passed on, and we believed it as such and found it not to be true. As we mentioned last week, Harry Truman, this is not a proverb, but Harry Truman had a good remark in saying that they said is the greatest liar on earth. And his emphasis was you verify information. You don't just say they said or he said. And how many times have we accepted information about another believer on the basis of someone told us that someone else had heard that they had done this? And that's being naive, that's being gullible, and it's manifesting the characteristic that is characteristic of this man. Whatever goes in the ear, he just buys it without verifications of facts. He is a gullible person. Also, he is the kind of person who does not perceive danger. He does not perceive danger and take steps to avoid it. He is rather dull. He does not perceive danger and take the steps to avoid it. And we can see that from 22 and verse 3, just over a few pages. 22:3. Here a picture again. Wouldn't you assume that somebody who would believe anything would be forever stumbling into messes in life? And that's the naive. He does that. Verse 3 says, the prudent sees evil and hides himself. He sees that this is a dangerous situation, and he takes action. But the naive, they just go on and are punished for it. So he is continually stumbling into these type situations. As a result, what is the classic passage on the naive? Another classic. What is the classic condition of the classic passage is Proverbs 7. Probably the key passage on this, beginning in verse 6, he says, at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and her will be a prostitute. Near her corner he takes away to her house in the twilight and the evening, in the middle of the night and the darkness, behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. And you have quite a bit of detail through the rest of the section, and therefore he notices that the naive person is the person that becomes involved in adultery. 7:7. No understanding, and this is one of his key characteristics. All right, the next individual we have in Proverbs 1 is he refers first to the naive. Now he refers to the scoffer. Who is the scoffer? It's important for us to know who the scoffer is because he's a person that a believer is to avoid. The scoffer, first of all, refers to something or someone who is very proud and very haughty. A proud, haughty person. And we know that from Proverbs 21:24, who this individual is. 21:24. He's the proud and the haughty person. Very easy to see that characteristic. Verse 24 says, "Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride." So, first of all, we have the proud and haughty type person. He also bears the characteristic of being incorrigible. He is also incorrigible, and we know that from Proverbs 9 and verse 7. Very proud person, incorrigible, and he simply will not respond to any correction. Chapter 9, verse 7 says, "He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself." In other words, this man cannot reproof resistant. Notice verse 8, "Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you." You got the same thing in chapter 13 in verse 1. "A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." So let's put it this way. He is reproof resistant. No matter what truth is set in front of him, he is resistant to it. We also know that he is a person who never finds wisdom. He never does. And the reason, of course, he never finds wisdom because he will not be corrected by the Word of God. And you have that in chapter 14 and verse 6. It says, "A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none." So he is pictured in search, but he never finds it. And then notice, last of all, that he is an enemy and is to be avoided. He is an enemy and he is to be avoided. And while we can find that adequately in Proverbs, probably the classic passage concerning the scoffer is how the believer who is walking with the Lord relates to him. And I'm reading from Psalm 1:1. Simply listen to it. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." So he is someone to avoid as far as a believer is concerned. And that's important today because I think we live in a culture when, after all, you shouldn't avoid anybody because, after all people have their rights. And yet, coming from the perspective of the Old Testament, there are certain kinds of people that ought to be avoided. And here is one of them right here. All right, the last person we find in Proverbs 1, and we just want to sketch him out a little bit, then we'll complete through the passage of chapter 1, is the person called the fool. The word for fool simply means dull, obstinate, dull and obstinate. Now, when we say that the word means dull, keep in mind an important point here. Proverbs is never looking at mental equipment. It is looking at chosen outlook. And let's just frame that for all of these things. This is not looking at mental equipment. The book of Proverbs does not call a person a fool because he's dull in the sense of mentality or IQ. It is not mental outlook, but always chosen outlook. Stress on chosen. And if we'll keep this, as a matter of fact, when we go through these various characters, keep this principle in mind. It's a very, very important one. Proverbs does not rebuke lack of equipment. So if you say, "Well, I'm not too sharp, I guess I must be the fool. I'm kind of dull on certain things." Don't do that. Book of Proverbs is not dealing with that in any sense of the word. It's not talking about your native equipment. It's looking at a man is a fool because that is his chosen outlook on life. And a man is obstinate because he chooses to be. And this will be made very, very, very important to us. Now, what is the characteristic of this fool? What is he like? Well, first of all, he wants to put a quarter in a machine and instantly get wisdom. He wants instant wisdom. And incidentally, in wanting instant wisdom, he thinks he has it. And when he thinks he has it, he passes it out to everybody. And Proverbs says it's garbage. Okay? He wants instant wisdom. Notice this in Proverbs 17 and verse 16. It says, why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom? Now here he comes with his dollar bills and he thinks he can purchase wisdom. And his characteristic, as our translation have, is when he has no sense. And the Hebrew text, as I can see it, certainly can bear the sense of when he has no sense means he doesn't have a mind to learn. You know, again, it's not looking at his mental equipment. And I think when he has no sense would tend to translation would tend to do that. It's the idea he doesn't want to learn anything. He has no mind to learn. But he would like everything else, to buy it. So verse 16, why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no mind to learn? And if you were sitting here this morning with a Moffat translation, you'd have just exactly that. When he has no mind to learn. So the idea, he wants instant wisdom without effort. He's not willing to put himself to the effort and to the task of learning. He wants it instantaneously. Consequently, and as a subdivision of that, he laps up opinions without reflection. He just laps up opinions. After all, when you're in a hurry, don't you take anything? I have never failed to buy a car except on that idea. Saturday morning, we got an hour, let's go buy a car. And consequently, I bought some interesting things. All in the rush of, we got to get it done quick. And this is the fool. He said, I'd like to have some wisdom. How much do you want for it? And he has no mind to learn. You can't sit him down and say, look, this is a long, patient process of reflection and learning and so forth. And there's a lot of that in all of us. How much do we have a mind to sit down with God's Word and reflect? And to think about these things. How often do we want to say, well, I'll spend my hour, I got up my notebook, now it's going to change me. And it won't do that. That's one of the characteristics of being very, very foolish in what we do. So notice chapter 15, verse 14, how quickly he laps up opinions. He's forever, instead of pursuing something. Verse 14 says, the mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge. And there you have effort and work and time and meditation. But on the other hand, the mouth of fools feeds on folly and again feeds on mental dishonesty, the idea of reflecting out opinions. Now, a person who laps up lots of opinions inevitably is very good at setting them forth. He laps them up and he pours them out freely. And that's in chapter 15, verse 2. Very well put. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. And so he is, again, I put for spouts, he pours out, he gets all kinds of opinions, he has all kinds of opinions, and as a result of that, his opinions have no value. That's the third point. They have no value. They're worthless. Proverbs 26 and verse 7 points to that characteristic. 26:7. Remember, we said one of the characteristics of a proverb is something that is easier to remember than it is to forget. And we have many of those. Remember the one we gave you? Probably still remember it, don't you? What is an indiscreet woman like? Like a pig with a gold ring in its nose. And how can you forget that? Okay, 26:7. And once you get the picture of this, you can see it very, like the legs which hang down from the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Now, what is that saying? What does it mean? I take it the idea is the legs are for what? They're for walking. But they're on a lame person, and therefore what have you got? You've got legs, but no walking. And the fool has opinions, but what's the value of it? You know, just like lame legs, you look at those things and, hey, those are legs. They're supposed to walk. They're the toes. They're to carry the body, the ankle, the knees. It ought to flex and it ought to move you forward. That's what legs are for. Legs are to walk on. And he says that is when you see a person who has legs and is lame, you're looking at a vehicle for moving about, but there's no moving about. And here is the fool who is giving out opinion, and he is giving out, quote, information. It's supposed to walk, but it never walks. There's no value to it. Chapter 17 and verse 10, he never knows that. Never realizes his opinions are so valueless. And I'm sorry, I'm doing really bad this morning, aren't I? This is the worst I've done for weeks, months, I hope. I again have the wrong passage. Okay, nonetheless, this gives us pretty much a sketch of this individual and so forth. And we ought to point out again, keep in mind, his problem is spiritual, not mental. Now let's go back and let's complete out in the following 15 minutes what we've got in Proverbs 1. We'll be back to these characters, but just to sketch them out. Okay, after he pictures the three kinds of men in verse 22, we now have an invitation in verse 23, and he says, turn to my reproof. The word turn is one of the most common words in the Old Testament, the word shuv, meaning to repent. Repent at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. Now, what does this mean when wisdom says, I'll pour out my spirit? What is the idea? I take it that the word spirit here could be taken in one of two senses. Wisdom is personified and saying, if you listen, I will pour out my spirit. What is the spirit of wisdom? In the first place, the word spirit could be taken in the sense of mind. And let me give a sentence in English. If someone would say, I will speak my mind to you. We use that in English. I will speak my mind. So one possibility in verse 23 is, behold, I will speak my mind to you. I will pour out my spirit on you. Another possibility is to take it in the sense that we have already had it earlier, and let's go back to it, but keep your finger here in Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28. And in Exodus 28, the spirit of wisdom is talking to about the enablement of wisdom. The spirit of wisdom is the enablement of wisdom. In chapter 28, verses 3 and 4, it says, you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I am endowed with the spirit of wisdom. Now, what is the spirit of wisdom? Well, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. So the spirit of wisdom was the enablement of wisdom. And therefore, we could take the expression spirit in Proverbs 1 in that sense. So, going back to it, wisdom gives an invitation and says, turn at my reproof. Behold, I will speak my mind to you. Or, behold, I will pour out my spirit in the sense of, I will enable you to learn. And probably by usage, that's probably preferable, to say that the spirit of wisdom is the enablement that it gives to live skillfully. So I'll pour out my spirit on you so you can live skillfully. Or, parallel line, I will make my words known to you. Now notice this all anticipates rejection of it. And we therefore come to wisdom now turning to a warning. So we now have wisdom, its warning. And that's in verses 24 down through the end of the section, verse 33. And we have level one, those who neglect wisdom. And I'll put with this idea of neglect, this is looking at the passive person. Later on in the chapter, he'll get to the active person. But we're now looking at a passive person. And notice all of the verbs coming down through here all revolve about the idea of rejected opportunity. Reading. Keep in mind as we read these verses now, two words. Rejected opportunity. There was a chance and you rejected it. It says, because I called, there's opportunity. You refused, there's rejection. I stretched out my hand, there's opportunity. And no one paid attention, there's passivity. You neglected all my counsel. My counsel is the opportunity, and so forth. So this is looking, I take it, at the person who is viewed as having opportunity, but is rejected. Rejected or neglected opportunity. The point is, wisdom is available, it's there, but you have been passive toward it and not responded to the opportunity to learn. I take it that all of the verbs in these verses are referring to instances in the past. I don't suppose that this verse is talking about a once-for-all neglect. And I would not hesitate to go with something like, because I called many times, and you refused. And I can tell you refused it here, you did it here, you did it here, and you're doing it right up to this very moment. And what do I anticipate? I think you're going to go on doing it. So there is not a whole lot of optimism here with wisdom, because it looks backwards and says, you have neglected me, and I'm standing in front of you screaming at you, and you're rejecting me, and what do I see when I look into the future? You're probably going to do more of it. Therefore, I want to give you now a warning. And the warning follows in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 says, I will even laugh at your calamity. Now, what is the idea of laugh? Is this heartless? And I think that's the first thing we ought to say, is the expression laughing at calamity would appear to be heartless and cruel. I don't think that's his tone at all. Frequently, when you have God laughing at something, it is ridicule of the absurd. It's a ridicule of the absurd. In other words, the person that God is laughing at is attempting something that is absolutely outlandish. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. And the response of God to attempting the absurd is laughter. And I think our classic passage has got to be Psalm 2, and let's go to it. And you have something just outlandish that's proposed, and God laughs at it. And let's first of all pick out the absurd action that's going on, and then notice how God rejects and responds to that absurdity. Chapter 2, verse 3, classic messianic psalm. The opponents of the Lord and His anointed one are saying, verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart. Now, is that absurd? We are going to have nothing to do with God's king. We're going to tear the fetters of His rulership off. Is that absurd? Of course it is. So, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And He who sits in the heaven laughs. And what is He laughing at? He is laughing at the absurdity of the whole thing. This is absolutely ridiculous. Now, what absurdity do you have in Proverbs 1? Do you have one? A man will trade folly for wisdom. Isn't that stupid? That is walking up, again, it would be walking up to a person and say, I will be more than happy to trade my dollar bill for your $100 bill. And that's absurd. Why in the world would a person want to do that? And Proverbs is saying, or from God's perspective, from wisdom's perspective, is saying, boy, that's a laugh. What is this person doing? He has traded off wisdom for folly. And therefore, we have laughter. So it's the ridicule of the absurd. And again, what is more absurd than a trading off wisdom for something that is pure folly? All right, continuing verse 26, I will laugh at your calamity. Now, calamity is not looking at a little incident. If you would take that word in Hebrew and trace it throughout the Old Testament, it inevitably refers to a final calamity. In other words, it's not a little ripple along the way. It's the final end by usage most of the time. So I will even laugh at your final crash. You know, you have refused to pursue wisdom over and over again. Now when your final crash comes, I will laugh. I will mock when your dread comes, and when your dread comes like a storm. Now I take it in this verse that you've got two parts to it. I would take the figurative part first. And the figure is in verse 26 and 27. What does it mean for God to laugh at your calamity? What does it mean for God to mock when your dread comes, or wisdom to mock? What does it mean for the storm and the whirlwind? All of those figures are now giving a literal explanation in the next verse, or verse 28. What does it mean now for God to laugh and to mock? Well, here concretely is what it means. Then, that is in the time of your calamity, they will call on me, but I will not answer. So the idea involved in the laughter and the scoff of wisdom is it becomes unattainable when desired. Notice, by the way, in verse 28 that these naive people have learned from experience what? We need wisdom. But notice, learning from experience, and this is a good verse to point out that learning by experience can be very, very, very costly. In fact, that's one of the values of the book of Proverbs right at the beginning. The youth can have discretion. How can a youth have discretion without experience? Proverbs, the wisdom of the Word of God. And notice in verse 28, then they will call on me. What had they been doing previously? Going back to verse 24, they refused, paid no attention, neglected, did not want. And now they want. Now they're ready and say, okay, Lord, we're ready to learn. And they call on wisdom, and wisdom says it is too late. So there is the tragedy of learning certain things by experience. Experience has now, in verse 20, it has taught the naive, the scoffer has learned, the fool has learned, and they know they need wisdom, but it is too late. Not too late in the sense of learning, but in the sense of applying it. And how many times do we look back and say, boy, did I ever learn by experience from that one. But you didn't learn in time to save the experience, did you? You didn't learn in time to avoid that thing. And basically, learning by experience is effective learning, but it's always too late. It's learning that I should have put a lock on the door, I didn't, and now everything's stolen and it's gone. And now I have learned to always put a lock on the door, but you can never recoup the first loss. Many believers have done that in terms of marriage. You married once and you have learned by experience. Did I ever make a mistake? And you've learned and you're very wise now. But you can't clean up the first problem. And in this particular context, that's the very severe warning of it is, look, you naive, you're going to come to a point you're going to call on me. I realize that. But when you call then, it will be too late in the sense of application. We wouldn't want verse 28 to imply that God ever fails to respond to a sincerely repentant individual for forgiveness. But he's simply saying the milk that is spilt will never be cleaned up. So they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. And then we move to our second class individual. And our second class individual is the person who not only neglects it, but they reject it. So these are now the rejectors of wisdom. And again, 29 and 30 talk about the attitude. Verse 29, because they hated knowledge. Now notice again here. Here is the basis of everything. They did not choose. And this is saying responsibility. You got in the mess you got in because of a choice you made. And what was it a choice relative to? It was a choice relative to the foundation of everything in terms of knowledge and wisdom, which is what? They did not choose, not wisdom, but they did not choose respect for the authority of the Lord. Can you see how that seventh verse is at the foundation of Proverbs? So what's he saying? Here is the person who crashes as far as his life is concerned, and basically, it was a choice. And while there is a book out that
is called what? Happiness is a choice? Well, we can also say wisdom is a choice. And in this context, they did not choose wisdom. So wisdom is a choice to make. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They rejected the key controlling principle of knowledge, and thus they reject knowledge itself. As a result of that choice, they are, verse 30, they are negative to truth, they would not accept my counsel, and they are negative to discipline. Negative to discipline, negative to truth, thus the punishment. And notice the punishment comes from the inside and the outside. First of all, the inside in verse 31, so they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. And then notice the punishment from the outside. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. Then an encouraging final word, he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. So we have had so far into Proverbs two basic things. The first one has been verses 10 through 19 last week, and I have simply captioned that in my Bible with the words, if sinners entice you. And it is very much a key passage as we studied last week. What do you do when someone proposes something contrary to the will of God? And we traced out how they said, come with us, and wisdom instruction says, do not do it. And now today we have looked at the pursuit of wisdom, its importance, and its warnings. And we will pick up with our next section in chapter 2 next week. Father, we're thankful today for your word and for its wisdom. We're thankful for the honest portraying of characters in the book of Proverbs. And we pray that as believers we might learn how to live life in a skillful manner. For we ask this in Christ's name.